Book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for sending your Son Jesus to give us life and hope and healing. And Lord, this morning as we consider your word, we consider who we are in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would teach us, that you would work in this place today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Who is the greatest American in history? That was the subject in 2005 in a documentary that was put together, or hosted actually, by Matt Lauer. And the series ended with a contest in which over 1 million Americans voted for the person that they felt was the greatest American. These were the people who received the most votes. On the top of the list was Ronald Reagan, followed by Abraham Lincoln, Martin Luther King Jr., George Washington, Ben Franklin, George W. Bush, Bill Clinton, mostly presidents and political figures there. But then on the list, it really takes a turn, you have Elvis Presley and Oprah. The greatest American. I don't know about that. Well, in 2008, 2,000 high school students across the country were asked to name the greatest person in American history, excluding presidents and their wives. These were some of the names that made their top 10. Martin Luther King Jr., Benjamin Franklin, again, Oprah, Marilyn Monroe. What are our high school people thinking these days? Thomas Edison and Albert Einstein. Now, what does that have to do with what we're talking about today? Well, if you were to ask a Jewish person, old or young, living in the first century, who was the greatest person in Jewish history, on the top of every single list would be the name Moses. Moses would have been at the top of that list. His name is mentioned 700 times in Scripture. And he was esteemed by far more than any other Jewish person who had ever lived up to that time. Moses was a special guy. God had miraculously protected him as a baby and also personally provided for his burial. And between those two points in the life of Moses was miracle after miracle after miracle. Now, it's true that Abraham was the father of the Jewish race, but Moses was their hero. Moses was the one that led them out of Egypt. He was their greatest leader. He was the lawgiver. It was through Moses that God gave the Ten Commandments. Moses also wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, also called the Torah. And from those books came the law of Moses that shaped the way that Jewish people lived and loved and interacted with each other, as well as with the Gentile nations. It guided them in things concerning what to eat and what not to eat. In fact, everything that you can imagine fell under that umbrella of the law of Moses. And the religious leaders took it a step further because they created a document called the Talmud. And it was a 63-volume book that basically explained, in their words, what Moses really meant to say in writing of the Torah. So you ask a Jewish person in the first century, and Moses was their guy. Now, I bring that up to remind you that the writer of Hebrews is writing, his whole purpose in writing this book is to show, to explain that Jesus is superior to every single person and aspect of Old Testament Judaism. And he's making his point concerning the supremacy, the superiority of Jesus Christ, and he's making his point by way of contrast. So in chapters 1 and 2, he lays the foundation. for who Jesus is, that he was God in human flesh. And the focus in chapters 1 and 2 is on the superiority of Jesus over the angelic beings. But as we come to chapter 3, we're moving into a new section. And in this new section, he's going to talk about the superiority of Jesus over three major figures in Jewish history: Moses, Joshua, and Aaron. And he's going to reveal that as great as these men were, and as great as the works that they accomplished, they don't compare to Jesus. Jesus was greater and is worthy of more glory and honor than those men. He starts with Moses. But before he begins his contrast, he gives us an exhortation in verse 1 that is so profound, so full of insight that we dare not just merely skip over it. And so today we're going to spend some time looking at this. We're going to cover verses 1 through 6, but we're going to really spend some significant time breaking down verse 1. He starts, look at verse 1 with me, by saying, therefore. And you guys are Bible students, you know, whenever you see a therefore, you have to consider, what is it therefore? And it's always a word that is pointing back. It's sort of a summary statement. So summarizing chapters 1 and 2, summarizing because Jesus is superior to the angels, revealed in chapter 2 as God in human flesh, the only one who could redeem and rescue fallen man, the author of salvation, our sanctifier, our elder brother, the only one who is qualified to be our merciful and faithful high priest. Keeping all of that in mind, he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now, I love this verse. This is one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible because this verse tells us three things. Number one, it tells us who we are in Christ. Number two, it tells us what we are called to as followers of Christ. And then number three, it tells us where our focus is to be as we seek to live for Christ in this world. We want to break that down this morning. Number one, who are we in Christ? Holy brethren. That's the title that he uses. Therefore, holy brethren. Let me hear you say, holy brethren. Holy brothers and sisters. Last night at our Saturday night service, I asked, is there anybody in the room whose name is Joe? Any Joes here today? Raise your hand if you're a Joe. Okay, you're a holy Joe. Literally. Holy brethren, that's the way that God looks at us in Christ. Now think about this. This would be stunning words for these Jewish people to consider. And I want you to think about this, because in Judaism, they would never hear those words except in this way, as a command. God saying, be holy as I am holy. And in their teaching, the only way for a person to be holy was to keep the law to the letter. And that was the problem. No one could keep the law. Now, in our day and age, people also have their methods, thinking that, hey, I'm going to be holy, or I'm going to attain holiness in God's eyes. And oftentimes, they think it's done through religious affiliation. They think, oh, because I belong to a church, or I'm a regular attendee on Sunday mornings or Saturday nights. Many think that, hey, that's what's going to make me holy in God's eyes. Heck, maybe if you grew up like I did playing sports, maybe you heard this phrase get used from time to time. Somebody had a big day. A guy in baseball goes 5 for 5. And the guys on his team would say, hey, you must have went to church on Sunday, you know? That's why you're having such a great day, is because you were in church. And so God is honoring that. Now, don't get me wrong. It is good to be a part of a church body. The Bible tells us, in fact, here in Hebrews, in chapter 10, that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together with other believers. It's good for us to be a part of a church. You've heard the old analogy back when people used to actually cook with coals. And what happens when you take one of those coals out of the fire and place it by itself? Well, it loses its heat. And that's what happens to a believer who's out of fellowship. You take him out of the community and you place him by himself and his fire is going to go out. We come together and like coals in a fire, we get stirred up in the Lord. But some people, they'll say, I love Jesus, I'm just not into the church. That's a contradiction. Because the church is his bride. So how can you can't love Jesus and hate his bride. So it's important to be a part of a community of believers like this. But understand, you being here today, you being here all month, you not missing 52 Sundays or weekends in a year does nothing. Nothing. Let me hear you say nothing. It does nothing to improve your standing in God's eyes as far as holiness goes. It doesn't make you more holy in his eyes. Other people think it's through service. Well, if I do this, if I give to this charity, you know, if I put some money in the offering basket, that's good. No, not at all. Listen, holiness is not about anything that we do. There's nothing that we can do to achieve it, but it's all about what Jesus did for us. And the Bible makes it very clear that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we were lost, that we were separated from God, that we were out of fellowship with God, that we were lost and doomed to spend eternity apart from Him. But then Jesus came seeking to save that which was lost. And when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, when they turn from their sin and turn to the Savior, something radical, something incredible happens. The Lord says, you become a new creation. Old things are passed away. All of your sins, which were many, are forgiven and they are forgotten. And in God's standing, you are declared righteous. You are made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. So that when the Father looks at you, He doesn't see you in your flaws and see you in your imperfections, but He chooses to see you in the righteousness of His Son. Guys, that is glorious. And so when he says, hey, you are holy brethren, he's not just making a statement to be nice. It's not just a friendly greeting, but it's saying, hey, this is who you are in Jesus. Now, how should that truth affect our lives? Well, first of all, it releases me. It releases me. You see, I know by that now I'm accepted by God, that I'm accepted in the Beloved. I know that I belong to the family of God, and it's not on the basis of what I do, but it's on the basis of what Jesus has already done. So this truth affects my approach to God. So that now that I have a boldness and a confidence to approach Him, to step out in faith for Him, knowing that He is with me, that He is for me, that He accepts me. This is why the writer of Hebrews will exhort us in chapter 4, verse 16, to enter boldly into the throne of grace. And in chapter 10, he'll say, therefore, brethren, having boldness or confidence to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us. Now, think about what a shocker that would be to these Jewish listeners. He's saying, now, there's an openness. You can come. You can enter into the Holy of Holies. Now, think about that. Because, see, in their eyes, a person could only enter into the Holy of Holies one day of the year. And it was only one person, the high priest. And only after he had offered sacrifices, and he could go into that room where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt, only for a very short time. The Holy of Holies. And now he's saying, hey, all of you, you're welcome to come in. It's open house. It's open door. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, when he declared, when he yelled, it is finished, something amazing happened. That veil in the temple that separated the holy place where the priest would go daily from the Holy of Holies. That veil that it took 150 priests to hang, it was so big and so thick. It was torn, ripped apart from top to bottom. As if God reached down out of heaven and ripped that thing. And what was God saying? Open house. He was saying, welcome. That veil that stood as a wall, as a barrier, suddenly it was torn in two because God was wanting people to know and understand that now through what Jesus Christ has done, you can enter into this place. You're welcome here. You belong here. You know, we live today, how many football fans are here? We live today in the, especially in the NFL, we live in the day and age of the touchdown celebration. You know, guys score a touchdown and they've got, you know, all their famous poses, you know, the guys that are doing the, you know, Heisman pose and, you know, all their dances, and guys are doing backflips and, you know, if you're old enough, you might remember Billy White Shoes Johnson. I mean, he was one of the guys that kind of first started. He'd do the little moonwalk thing and then he would do this thing, you know, and you're like, you know, what are you doing? Well, back in the day when Vince Lombardi was coaching football, one of his players scored a touchdown, made it into the end zone, and he did his dance and did his whole thing and did his touchdown celebration. When he came to the sidelines, Coach Lombardi pulled him aside and says, hey, next time you enter the end zone, act like you've been there before. I just love that. In fact, I'm not a fan of the touchdown celebration, and I love it when a guy scores a touchdown and he just kind of flips the ball to the referee, and it's kind of like he's saying, I'll be back, you know. I'm going to be back here a couple more times today, and so, you know, here you go. It's like, hey, I belong here. Well, in a similar way, when you look at all that Christ has done for us and who we are in Christ and the fact that he says, hey, you are holy brethren, holy brothers and sisters, it's like God is saying to you and I, you belong here. So act like it. Act like you belong here. Act like you're a part of the family. You see, I know a lot of Christians who kind of cower in their relationship with God. You know, they always have this sense of kind of like, you know, God's looking over his shoulder at them and he's upset at them and always, you know, kind of living in that constant condemnation. God being after them. God doesn't want us to live that way. He doesn't want that to be our heart. So this affects, first of all, my approach to God. It's that sense of, hey, I'm welcome. I'm welcome in his family. I'm welcome in his presence. But secondly, it also affects my approach to life. It motivates me, you see, to live a holy life. A life set apart from sin and a life set apart to God. God says, hey, this is who you are in me, so live like it. In fact, this is one of the great themes of the New Testament. Jesus made you holy, so act like it. Be what he's made you. We see this in the book of Romans in chapter 5. Paul lays out in the book of Romans, he says, hey, this is who you are. That you have now been declared righteous, justified is the word that he uses, by faith, by your faith in Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 6, he builds this incredible case concerning how we're linked to Christ in his death. And because he died, we also have died now to the power of sin over our lives. So because you've been justified by faith, declared righteous, sin's power has been broken, he then says this in chapter 6, verse 12. Follow on the screen. Therefore, Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. See, look, this is how you used to live as an unbeliever. You presented your members, your body, your faculties, your mind, your heart. You presented it to sin and selfish behavior. But that's not who you are anymore. You're a new creation in Christ. So now present those things, your members, to God. Present them as members of righteousness. Paul says the same thing in the book of Ephesians. Paul spends Ephesians, awesome book. Chapters 1 through 3, he's building a case for who we are in Christ. Who Jesus has made us, that we've been chosen, that we are beloved, that we are redeemed, that we are God's work of art as believers, as those who have been saved, that we have are co-inheritors with Christ, that we've been empowered by Christ. That's chapters 1 through 3. And then he starts chapter 4 by saying this. Therefore, because of all of that, because of who you are in Jesus, I beseech you, or I beg you, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Be who you are. Be who Jesus has made you. Now, I believe the Christian life is to be lived on the offensive rather than the defensive. Let me explain that. When I was in high school, I was a believer, but I went through my high school years living not to fail. This was my mentality, is I don't want to blow it. I don't want to blow my witness. I don't want to get sucked into sin. And so as a Christian in high school, I lived a rather isolated life. I didn't get involved in, you know, a whole lot of activities that were outside of church. I didn't go to any school dances, which wasn't a big sacrifice because I can't dance at all. But, you know, I avoided those things. I isolated myself. And if I did fall, man, I felt like a failure. I felt like I had fallen out of grace and favor with God. And so consequently, as a high school believer in a public school, I didn't make much of an impact at all. It was a couple guys I led to Christ, but that was about it. In fact, if you were to ask, probably most of the people on my campus didn't even know that I was a Christian, and I was a, you know, fairly popular athlete. But I just kind of kept to myself because that was my mentality, on the defensive. I don't live that way anymore. That's not the way that I approach life. You see, I'm not worrying now about falling into sin. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean I live a reckless life, that I'm going and, you know, hanging out in bars or going and engaging in, no, things that I shouldn't be. But I'm not living on the defensive anymore. Now I'm thinking about what I can do to make an impact. Now I'm thinking about what I can do to tell others about Jesus. How can I promote and proclaim? Now I look at life and every situation as an opportunity where God wants me to be, where I can have an influence. And now if I fail, and I do, I sin, I give in to my flesh. I can get angry with my wife. I can be insensitive to my kids. I can hurt people's feelings. There are times when I will give in to my flesh. And when I do, I'm quick to come to the Lord and say, Father, forgive me. To turn from that, to repent of that, and then move forward. You see, the big difference in living offensively or defensively is this. When I'm living defensively or I'm living not to fail, all of the pressure and all of the confidence and all of the focus is on me. It's on me. Got to make it today. But when I'm living offensively, all of the focus, all of the confidence is on Him. It's like, what do you want to do today, Lord? How do you want to use me today, Lord? Help me through this obstacle or this challenge or whatever it might be. Help me through this, Lord. You see, it's all about Jesus living through me. And it's being confident about who I am in Him and what He desires to do with my life and in my life and through my life. In fact, confidence in Christ is the whole point of Paul's writing in Ephesians on spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 10. Check it out later. He starts that whole section by saying, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Aren't you glad that He doesn't just say, be strong and give you a little bracelet, you know? Okay, be strong. You can do it, man. That doesn't help me at all. I fail. But He says, no, I want you to be strong, and here's how. It's going to be in the power of His might. It's being strong in Jesus. It's letting Jesus, it's relying upon Jesus. In fact, the whole armor that He lays out is all about who we are in Christ. So the first thing He wants us to understand is, this is who you are. This is who Jesus has made you. You are holy in God's eyes. Number two, what are we called to as followers of Christ? Well, He lays it out for us. He says we are partakers of a heavenly calling. The word partaker speaks of a partnership. It's joint partakers, that we're partnering in something with Jesus. What is it? Well, it's heaven. It's the fact that we have a new calling now. We're citizens now of another place. We are citizens of heaven. This speaks of our inheritance in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 14 of Hebrews, he talks about how Jesus partook of flesh and blood in order to make us partakers of a heavenly calling. One of the philosophies that has invaded the church today is a philosophy that places a great emphasis on the here and now, causing people to become focused almost entirely on this life, on this place. A lot of preaching along those lines today. Now, I ask you this question. What would you think upon flying into an airport? You're on a plane, and you find out as your plane lands that you have this connecting flight, but it's going to be a long layover, hours. And the guy next to you is on that same flight, and you're walking off the plane, and you're walking over into the area where you're going to wait for the next, you know, flight to come, and it's going to be hours. And this guy starts rearranging the chairs. He starts rearranging the pictures. You hear him on the phone, and he's ordering a recliner to be delivered, you know. What would you think? You think, there's something wrong with this guy. Doesn't he realize, doesn't he understand that we're just going to be here for a short time? If some guy starts redecorating the airport lobby, you're going to think, you know, hey, this guy doesn't have a clue. Well, I wonder if heaven looks at us, kind of shakes their head, and says, man, they don't have a clue. They don't understand. They look at us like the guy trying to redecorate the airport lobby, failing to understand that we are people in transit. An airport is for people in transit. This earth for believers is a place for people who are in transit. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting here that, you know, it's wrong to have a nice house and that type of thing. No, that's not the point of this. But I will say this. You got to be careful that you don't get consumed with that type of thing. See, that's when it becomes a problem, when it consumes us. Listen, our life on this earth is going to feel like a short layover in an airport in comparison to what eternity is going to be like. And we need to watch that we don't get sucked into this mindset where we're all focused on the here and now instead of the there and then. And so he says, hey, here's the second thing. I want you to understand that you're called to, you are partakers of a heavenly calling. Now, just think of what a blessing that must have been to these Hebrew believers who were at the point where they were facing persecution. Some of them would lose their lives. Many were being killed at this point in time, at the time that this was written, for their faith. What a comfort, what a joy for them to know, hey, we're going to heaven. Heaven is calling. We're partakers of this great inheritance. And it's also a great blessing, maybe for some of you here today, suffering with illness, to know that, hey, heaven is in your destiny. But understand, heaven is not just a destination, but it is a motivation. It is meant to influence how we act and how we think. Ours is a heavenly calling. And calling speaks of destiny. It speaks of vocation. It speaks of what you were meant to be or made to be doing as a believer in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. What he's saying is this: you were saved to be a part of His kingdom. Remember when Jesus was talking to His disciples and He said this to them, hey, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is among you. That was kind of an interesting concept. How could He say that? Well, here's why. The King of heaven was among them. And so His kingdom was among them. Because wherever the King is, it's a part of His kingdom. And Jesus Christ, guys, has saved us to be a part of His kingdom. And so He wants us as believers to be kingdom-minded. And being kingdom-minded means to know what you were called to be doing in Christ's kingdom. Pastor Brian, when he called me to come and take over the church here as the pastor, he said this to me, bless me. It stayed with me. He says, Rob, I believe that you were made to pastor this church. And I feel that way. I love you guys. I tell people all the time, I pastor the greatest group of Christians, you know, on the planet. I love you guys. You guys love the Word. You love the Lord. You love each other. You're down to earth. You're real. I love that about you guys. And so I just love being here. I love being a part of this. And I do. I feel like that. I feel like I've been made to do what I'm doing and what God has called me to do. Now, you might feel the same way. You might feel concerning what you do. I was made for this. Maybe you're a school teacher and you go, just, I was made to teach kids. Maybe you're a doctor. You know, I was made to work on people. Maybe you're an engineer. I was made for this. But understand, whatever it is, wherever God has you, understand that He has you in that place. And part of the reason why He has you there is because He wants you to be a part of His kingdom. And that place where He has placed you is a part of your sphere of influence that He wants you to make an impact for Jesus on the people around you, by living for Christ, by standing for integrity, by being a good husband and being a good wife. You make an impact on those who are around you and watching. Now, you might say concerning your vocation, I hate my job. I don't enjoy it at all. And I don't feel like, Pastor Rob, I was made to do this. That's okay. You see, Paul, he was made, he was saved. As far as being a workmanship, he was brought into the family of God to be an apostle and to be a proclaimer of Christ and to teach people about Christ. But what did Paul do to make a living? He made tents. He was a tent maker. So maybe where you're at, that's your tent-making job. And you need to discover and find out, okay, I'm a part of God's family. I'm a part of God's kingdom. I'm in the body of Christ. What have I been made for? Why does God have me here? And He wants you to know that. At the very least, it's being an ambassador and a proclaimer, a light for Jesus. You see, we need to grab a hold of the fact that we are called to be a part of His kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where's your treasure? Is Jesus your treasure? Don't lay up for yourselves treasures here, but there. How do we do that? By investing in His kingdom now. Through my time, my talents, my resources, and my energy. That's how. A pastor by the name of Greg Kroeschel pastors a very large, actually multi-campus church, but the main church is in Oklahoma. He did a little survey with his congregants, and he asked them the question. He wanted them to answer this question and email the answer in. What would you do if you were given $10 million? What would you do if you were given $10 million and you knew that you were never going to have to work again? What would you do? Well, he was shocked and saddened by the answers that he began to receive, because so many of them were along these lines. I would buy a boat and sail the world. I'd buy a mansion in Maui and I'd live on the beach and I would surf and I would snorkel. And so much of the answers of the people in his church were all about what they would do to make their lives easier and better. And he just went away from that and he began to weep. And as he understood that, hey, my people, there's a problem here. My people are not kingdom-minded. How would you answer that survey? You see, being kingdom-minded is being passionate about what Jesus is passionate about. And the three main things that He's passionate about are these: God's glory. How can God be glorified? His bride, the church, and the lost. Being kingdom-minded is being passionate about what Jesus is passionate about. He wants us to understand, gang. He wants us to understand, church. We live in Vista. I can't call you a gang. He wants you to understand, church. You're partakers of a heavenly calling. So he tells us here who we are. We've been made holy in Christ. Number two, we're partakers of a heavenly calling. And then number three, who is our focus to be on in the meantime? The answer is found in the next phrase. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now the word consider is an interesting word. It's a word used by astronomers to describe how they studied or how they gazed at or how they contemplated the stars. They'd take that telescope out and they would just look and they would study. It was also used to take a magnifying glass, to put it on something, to blow it up, to really, really see it. He says, hey, this is where your focus is to be. This is what you have to be fighting against, living in this world, that you don't lose sight of this focus. Your focus is to be on Jesus. Why? Well, first of all, it's good for us. It's good for us personally. Let me read you a verse. You can look it up later. This verse is amazing. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. I don't have it on the screen. But let me just read this to you. And in this section, Paul is breaking down, again, how Jesus has made a way to break down the wall, to make it so that we can know God. That Jesus has taken away the veil that was over so many that lived in the Old Testament so that they don't see things clearly. But now we see it all clearly in Jesus. The veil that was there, he even uses with Moses. And then he says this, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Here's what he's saying. When we look at Jesus, when we make it our focus to behold Jesus, something amazing happens. Transformation takes place. The more we look at Him, the more we focus on Him, God begins to do something in our heart where we begin to be transformed, to be more like Jesus. So it's good for us personally, but it also helps us to filter everything in our lives through the mirror, the filter of what would Jesus do? What would Jesus say? How would He handle this situation? How would He deal with this? Consider Him. Study Him. Look at Him. Now, what does He want us to contemplate about Jesus as our apostle and high priest? Well, if you look at our text, the point is it's His faithfulness. And this is the point of the contrast that He makes here with Moses. Look at chapter 3. Let's look at verse 1 again. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was faithful in all of his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all of his house as a servant for a testimony of the things which would be spoken afterwards, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." The point that he's making here is really simple. Why is Jesus greater and worthy of more glory than Moses? Here's the reason. Moses was a tool in the house of God. An important tool, but a tool. Moses was a tool. He was an important tool because he was a part of laying the foundation. He gave us the law, and the purpose of the law was to show us that we needed a Savior, that we were sinners, and that we needed a Savior. Moses was a faithful servant in God's house. He did what God had called him to do. In fact, in Exodus 35 through 40, those chapters, the faithfulness of Moses is referenced 22 times. But Moses was just a tool in the house. Jesus is the owner and the builder of the house. That's the focus. And the builder is greater than his tools. And what would you think if all of a sudden, you know, I held up a hammer and said, "This is the great hammer that built the house. And we're going to gold plate it and hang it on the wall." You'd think, get the straitjacket. The hammer didn't build anything. It was a tool in the hands of the builder. And Jesus is the builder. And He came to establish the household of believers. He came to provide the way of salvation. And Jesus was faithful in the work that God had called Him to. And He was faithful to do an even greater work than that of Moses. In fact, in writing in the book of Ephesians, Paul in chapter 2 talks about how Jesus made a way for the wall that separated us from God to be broken down. He made a way for us to be at peace with God. He opened up the door for relationship. And he's building this case for saying that Jesus came and He opened up the way for us to become a part of the household of God. And then he says this, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." That's what Jesus did. Peter writes in his epistle, kind of along the same lines, and coming to him, coming to Jesus, as to living stones rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Moses was a tool, but Jesus, he's the builder. He made the house. And the question this morning, two questions. First of all, first question is this: are you a part of the household of God? Have you given your heart to Jesus Christ? Have you embraced him as your Lord and Savior? If you haven't, you're outside the house, still separated from God by sin. But Jesus came to open up the door, and all you need to do today is just open up your heart to him. Second question, for those of you who are a part of the house of God, for those of you here today who are believers, I ask you this question: are you living like it? Are you enjoying the blessings and the benefits of being a part of God's house? Are you living like it? Are you living in the confidence of the fact that you belong? You know, my son Aaron, he's 22 now, and he's married, and obviously, you know, I guess it isn't always the case, but I'm glad it is in his case. He lives somewhere else with his wife, doesn't live at my house. Love my son. But he comes over our house, usually when he's hungry, and starts going through the fridge and going through the cupboards. But you know what? I'm glad that he does that. I'm glad that he still feels like, hey, this is my house and this is my family. I think it would be a little bit weird, you know, if he came and was kind of like, you know, Dad, can I have a glass of water, please? Dad, is it okay if I get some crackers out of the cupboard? Now, if there was a big juicy steak in the fridge that had my name on it in a bag, I would expect him to ask about that one. Dad, can I have your steak? No, but but it'd be weird if he, you know, was acting like, you get my point. God says, hey, you're welcome here. You're holy. You've been made righteous. Act like it. You're going to heaven. You're a part of my kingdom. Act like it. Be who you are. Act like you belong there. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you see us not in our flaws and imperfections, but you see us in Jesus, holy, righteous. Thank you, Lord, that we are partakers of a heavenly calling. And help us, Lord, to keep our eyes fixed on you. Thank you so much. With our eyes closed and our heads bowed, perhaps you're here this morning and you realize, you know what? I haven't given my heart to Jesus. And I've been banking this whole time on the fact that, you know, God's going to accept me because of how I perform. No. It's not about your performance. It's about the performance of Jesus. And if you're here today and you'd like to give your heart to Christ, I want to just give you that opportunity right now. I'm going to say a prayer. I'm going to just ask you to pray with me. Just to repeat this just to yourself, but just meaning it with all your heart. And basically saying to God, look, I want to be a part of your house. And I want you to make my heart your home. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner, that I need a Savior. And so I ask you today to come into my heart, to make it your home, to cleanse me, to fill me with your Spirit, to forgive me of my sins. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for accepting me. Thank you, Jesus. Again, keeping our head bowed and our eyes closed. For those of you who are Christians today, you know Jesus. I want you guys to pray with me as well. Out loud. Meaning this prayer. With all of your heart. To say, Jesus, I want to be who you've made me. So if you're a believer today, pray this with me. Lord, thank you for making me holy. Thank you for opening up the door for me to know you. To enter the Holy of Holies. Help me to live like it. Thank you that I'm going to heaven. Help me this week to be kingdom-minded. And help me to keep my eyes on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you need some prayer this morning for anything, there's men and women up front here that would love to pray with you, would love to minister you, love to encourage you. Who are you? Holy brethren. Come on, you just sat through 45 minutes. Who are you? Partakers of what? Who's your focus to be on?
Jesus.
Amen.